We appreciate you being here with us on Wednesday night for our class. We're glad to have some of you as our guests here. Good to have Barney back home with us this week. He was just telling me that Debbie's dad is still in the hospital in Houston and still not doing well, and is his hospice care now.
I don't know exactly what
Brother Bradford is 96, so everybody remember him and all of Debbie's family in your prayers. Do any of the rest of you have any other announcements or any prayer concerns tonight that you need to mention to us? All of us need to pray for the people in Israel and that entire region of the world right now, and pray that not only for the people there, but that the hostilities don't spread and get even worse. I have some announcements that I want to mention to you. I assume a lot of you have seen the updates about our sister Mary Bratcher. Mary suffered a fall at home on Sunday. Nothing is broken. I think she is, she's still in the hospital right now. She's doing okay, but I think is going to be moved to for rehab, maybe to a facility at Nixa where her son lives, and the idea will be to come back home after that. Some of our activities, I noticed there's a sign-up sheet on the desk out there for the men's breakfast coming up. My name is prominently on there, so please check out if you haven't signed up yet, guys. Ladies' Bible class tomorrow at 10:30. Linda Currier is teaching the people want a king. It's about Samuel and Saul. And that is an episode that changed history there. So watch it. You ladies be aware of that. Quilters meet at 9. Card makers at 9:30 tomorrow. This Sunday is the youth service that they'll do for us. Following the service, there's the cookout. Hamburgers, hot dogs will be provided, but there's a sign-up sheet. If you'd like to bring either some buns or a side dish or a dessert, we'll do it inside, weather permitting. Outside, weather permitting, and if not, we'll do it in the fellowship hall. So be planning on that. Any good things that have happened to you, you want us to give thanks for this week?
Hey, Tim.
Sorry about that.
Yeah. Anybody? No good things at all, huh? If David White were here with us, he would say he got up this morning. So I'll say that for him, too. We all did.
I'm glad you saved me a front row seat.
Well, I'm glad you're here to take it. Here, nobody would be sitting with Tim here.
That's right.
We'd like to start with a word of prayer tonight, as we always do. Brendan, would you mind to lead us in our prayer time tonight? We'll get started with our class after this. Okay.
Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful for today. Thankful for this time you've given us to be here this evening to study from your word. Lord, we thank you for all the blessings you give us. We thank you for the physical blessings we have. Especially thank you for the spiritual blessings you give us. Lord, we pray that you please be with all those that have been mentioned. Father, please be with them. Please care for them. Please care for their loved ones. Lord, we ask that you would just continue to guide us through this time of study. Just continue to be with this congregation. Watch over us. We pray this in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
All right. Everybody have your Bible open to Matthew 5, if you will. We are looking at what Jesus said about living, what Jesus taught about living. And it's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And tonight, we jot down the passage here for us to look at. And this is Matthew 5, 27 to 37. One of the things we're trying to illustrate is not only what Jesus had to say about spiritual living, but also the idea of taking a passage of Scripture and trying to be careful to follow the theme that runs through it, the point that it's making, and to let that help us process the message that's here. So please remember, I'm assuming all of you who've been in class over the last 3-4 weeks, remember every word we said. I know I do. And remember that what this says presumes the attitudes that have been pronounced blessed in the beginning of this chapter. These are words that are meant to have their deepest meaning to people who are poor in spirit, who mourn over any of the hurts or wrongs in the world, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, and who for righteousness' sake would be willing even to pay the price of persecution for that and still stay with us. So that assumes a certain spirit. Now it moves along to the influence such people are going to have because of the arrival of the kingdom of the Lord. They'll be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Remember that. And then in verses 17 and following, Jesus introduced the theme, I think, of the rest of this chapter. He's come to fulfill the law. He's come to be one who does it and teaches it. And then the contrast is introduced. Verse 20, I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's two ideas there that influence the illustrations in the rest of this chapter. The first one is righteousness. The second one is the scribes and Pharisees' ideas about these things. There are 6 illustrations of this one theme in the rest of Matthew chapter 5. If you try to bear in mind that each of these illustrations is chosen because it serves to introduce things that the scribes and Pharisees had wrong, things that the scribes and Pharisees were insufficient at, and each of these illustrations that Jesus uses contrast with that, maybe in more ways than one, but one important way is they focused on just the outward deed. For example, last week, you could maintain a state of animosity, of anger, rage. Say to someone that they were the object of the worst kind of contempt and that they stood condemned, but as long as you didn't actually kill them, literally, you'd be okay. What Jesus does is to say, God is interested in what's going on inside of you too, and not just the deed, but the spirit of it, right? So tonight, we take the second, third, and fourth step in this. And I want for us to look at these three next illustrations together. I think they help to define each other, and they're meant to be considered this way. That will require us to to budget our time so that we can look at all three of them. And that will mean that there'll be some details here, maybe that we won't take enough time with to suit you. But when we get through, I think you'll see how these three things define each other, or help us to understand each other in context. They have to do with relationships and with what one of us makes of another one, and then with our honesty, our integrity. The ground, the illustration has to do with things that are most out of step with some of the thinking of our culture today, as well as with the habits of the scribes and the Pharisees at that time. I think I'd like for us to read all three of them at one time, and then go back and work our way through it if we can, okay? So, Barney, let me ask you to read 27 through 30. Brendan, read 31 and 32. And then Chris, read 33 through 37 for us, if you will. These are the three case studies, the three illustrations, and we want to think of them together. Barney, start for us.
You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell.
You have heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery.
And you have heard of the said that people on good, not break their oath, but keep the oath to the name of the Lord. And I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, which is God's throne, or by earth, where he is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, where is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head. You not make even one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond that comes from the Lord.
All right. Thanks, fellas. Now, each of those paragraphs would stand on its own and would be more than enough for a study that would occupy our time. But if you think of them in connection with the whole chapter and the contrast with the way the scribes and the Pharisees thought and what the people had heard, what they had been led to believe, then the power of it becomes a little bit easier to see. And I want to illustrate it this way. In these three paragraphs, Jesus, I'm just going to say, Jesus takes on, or Jesus confronts certain things. We'll say there'll be three of them we'll mention. In these three paragraphs, Jesus also calls for three things. And this, I mean, is a simple little roadmap to help us to think through this. So start with 27 and 28. What they had heard was the seventh commandment, which called for respect of the marriage vow, the marriage relationship, the sacred joining together that God himself does, and which forbids any transgression against that, either before or after marriage takes place. They had heard, "Don't you shall not commit adultery." And how had they externalized that? How had they limited the demand of that commandment to just outward behavior and not with inward thinking and inward person? What had they done with that commandment? Just in listening to Jesus, I think you can see what they had, the approach they had taken to it. How'd you describe their thinking?
Anything short of the actual action of adultery itself, okay.
All right. Anything short of the actual joining together with someone that you're not married to would be, you'd be keeping the law. Now, you start putting these together with what they thought about a state of anger, of seething anger, then with the immoral thoughts that go in the heart and the mind, you start seeing that this produces a kind of a person. I brought with me a couple of illustrations of how they thought that I ran across in a little book I have on the Sermon on the Mount by a guy named Dockery and another guy named Garland. The Babylonian Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary and application of the law in their practices, one of the ways you can see the attitude toward women in particular that developed in their approach to the law. This story: a particularly harsh rabbi caught a man boring a hole in a fence to look at his beautiful daughter, the rabbi's beautiful daughter. Now, he said to the man, "What's the meaning of this?" The man said, "Rabbi, if I'm not worthy enough to marry her, may I not at least be worthy to catch a glimpse of her?" So the rabbi exclaimed, "My daughter, you are a source of trouble to mankind. Return to the dust so that men may not sin because of you." That kind of an approach for the man's behavior put the responsibility where? On the woman. So Jesus and his teaching is partly trying to do what? He's trying to get the man to see that he is responsible for his, what goes on in his heart, and not someone else is responsible for what goes on in his heart, okay? The application turned out to be that some of the teachers prescribed avoid women completely, seclude them to make them it easier to avoid them, cover them up just in case one could not avoid them. That was the approach that happened. So Jesus comes along and he takes on here the outward standard. You see, he's not satisfied. He's trying to say that the scribes and Pharisees were mistaken by simply taking the law and making it apply to an outward standard where the moral content of the heart toward the opposite sex was concerned. Here's a comment that I found here. Jesus holds us responsible for our reactions to others. He therefore does not warn his disciples about women, but about themselves. The problem resides with the one who looks, not with the one who's looked at. It requires rigorous discipline so that the look does not turn into a leer. Now, sometimes in Scripture, it addresses each individual about the things that we can do or she can do or he can do to not unnecessarily lead on the other person. But Scripture never means to make the victim who's objectified responsible for the thinking or the actions of the one who did the objectify. And this way, Jesus is protecting the one that can often get blamed in this case. Now, he goes ahead to explain. Look in verse 28. I say unto you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her commits adultery with her already in his heart. You notice that what Jesus is doing here is to say, therefore, keep your heart at all costs. Now, in making that point, the Lord goes ahead. What he's doing is to say, any outward behavior starts where?
In the heart.
Now, is he making admiration of beauty or attraction for the opposite sex? Is he making that wrong or sinful? Does the Lord mean for me not to admire beauty when I see, or to be attracted to Kay when I met her, or whatever? No, he doesn't. He doesn't mean that. What he means is to look on her, and he says specifically to do what?
Lust.
To lust after. What's lust?
Desire.
All right. It is not simply desire, but it is improper passion in the sense that it's directed toward unclean fulfillment. That idea. It is the only thing that has kept such a person from actually committing the outward act is the opportunity to do so. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he's committed adultery with her already in his heart, it says.
So he's telling them, though, here that these are things like this that you'd never think about doing, okay, in a temple. But you would not have a problem at all doing it in your heart or in the sight of God.
Right, right. So the idea is you think you'd never do it outwardly or so that anyone would know it publicly, but in your imagination, that's what consumes the attention and the pursuits. Now, he uses hyperbole to make his point. Passions are urgent because once they get out of control, then they do their damage. And if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not your whole body be cast into hell, which means the action takes its toll on you, and the fruit of it leads to the lostness that it produces. And same thing with your right hand and so forth. What do you think he means by those two? Does he mean gouge out your eye, cut off your hand? Could you do those two things theoretically, and still have wrong things going on in your heart?
Yeah.
So he's not talking that. What he's, this kind of surgery is not going to answer the problem that he's dealing with here. So what is he talking about?
Avoiding the
thing that you're having a problem with. All right. Give me in our culture right now, how do you avoid such things? Give me some illustrations of how we might do the surgery that Jesus is talking about here in order to keep our hearts from dwelling on the lust and looking for ways to act on it. How do we, Susie?
I would say
fill your heart with
Oh, fill your heart with good things. Have a better, have a passion for better things, and that which is in this whole section, hungering and thirsting after righteousness.
Right.
Anybody else? How would we do this? I look back to something I wrote sometime when all else fails. I look for something that. Is how I think of it anyway.
I feel like he's telling us if our mind is thinking these things to begin with, if the opportunity comes, you're more than likely to act on it.
Yeah.
But if you have your mind clear and straight and leaning towards it,
which is
Christ,
which is every week a reset when we get together to remember the Lord, and every day with our prayers and our associations. I hear something from my notes. When you're having a challenge with this, end the association, don't go to the place, unplug the device, disable the site, stay away from the substance, sleep at that hour, don't feed the monster that could destroy you. That would be kind of what it's calling for, I think. Any other comment on this part of it here? Remember, God made us male and female and pronounced it
good.
No.
Very good.
Very good. All right. So the idea of our need for each other is God's idea. But God also created the situation where what is so powerful in our lives belongs within the context of a relationship which is committed, where somebody is going to watch out for your best interests no matter what, and which can be a blessing in that way too. So you see the difference between what they heard and what Jesus said, right? All right, now the second paragraph is the more difficult one in a lot of ways. Verses 31 and 32. And I think the reason I want to read these three together is this is the one that starts to make the transition from righteousness in our passions to righteousness in our words, or in our relationships, or in our commitments. Now, in this passage, I want to put this down before we start, so I think it'll help. In this passage, what Jesus takes on is the double standard. What do I mean by that? We hinted at it a moment ago. But Jesus says here, it was said also, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now, that comes from Deuteronomy 24. And in this case, I need everybody probably to look back over there, and let's refresh our minds about it for a minute. Deuteronomy 24. And I want to read this, and I want to ask you, what big point would you take from this passage in the reading of the law? What do you think is the thing that that God was doing here? When a man takes a wife and marries her, then it shall be, if she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some unseemly thing in her. Now, all kinds of debate happened over what that meant. That he shall write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, who took her to be his wife, her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. This is part of the Jewish law, the old covenant. But what big point would you take from that when you read it?
Well, I see from here is they're doing it to her.
All right.
Sending her away.
All right. That's what I think Jesus is going to tell us that should be taken from this is you can't make her just a thing to be passed around back and forth when it's in your favor or when it isn't, and then when it's in your favor again. This is a person. When you read this in protection of her, in their culture, the way marriage arrangements were made and so forth, she'd have nowhere to turn. So if you're going to send her away, you have to give her freedom so that she'll have a chance to get on with her life. And what it forbids is you taking her back then. Isn't that interesting? Now, what did they make of that instruction? What did they take from it?
If she messed up, he could do something.
All right.
What you said about the debate over what it was she did.
All right, that's part of it. They start to debate. What would it take then? How much of an unseemly thing would it have to be before the husband could do this? Their focus got to be on sending her away and not on protecting her. Did it mean she had to be involved in an act of immorality, or did it mean she burned her biscuits, or did it mean that the husband didn't get along with her mother? I mean, which thing would it be? In this case, we have actually some further light on this over in Matthew 19. And I don't want to get involved in trying to answer questions that are all of them here, but in one thing in Matthew 19 where the Pharisees came to Jesus trying him, and they want to know, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now skip down to verse 7. Jesus answers their question by taking them back to Genesis 2 and 3. And they said unto him, why then, listen to this, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? What had they taken from Matthew 24? I mean, from Deuteronomy 24.
There's your way out if you want. That's what you
need to do. But a command. So if you weren't pleased with her in some way, or if there was something unclean in her, then it's like it's the command of God that you send her away. Was that the command? The command was, if you are going to send her away, you got to give her the protection of the bill of divorce. So that's that kind of thing. And interestingly, Jesus said to them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, it was a concession to their hard hearts that this happened to start with, and it wasn't a command of God that they do so. The double standard in this, well, What do you think the double standard in it is? In the way they dealt with this.
It was a man's world.
Right. Meaning?
Meaning a man had several options. The way out, divorce, remarry, etc.
Yeah.
That's the woman did.
Right.
I mean, hard for her then.
All right. So she couldn't send him away. This is all right. So one of the ways this happened then is that the apparently the idea was that the woman bore the responsibility for what didn't work out within marriage too. I think it's in Genesis 38, isn't it, in the Old Testament, where Judah, you remember the story of Tamar then? And apparently, when you read that, and it's like there wasn't a second thought about the guy doing this. It seems terrible to me. In John 8, you remember what story in the first part of John 8? The woman taken in adultery, and what was going to be done with her? What do you know that's missing in that story? If she was taken in the very act, they said. Where was the guy, right? So that, what does that tell you about what had happened here? Is this had gotten to be, if the marriage falls apart, it's only the woman who is sent away, and the command, it has nothing to do with how you treat her. It's just if you're going to send her away, you have to give her the bill of divorce and so forth. What Jesus calls for is respect for the dignity of other persons. And we'll read this in a minute to show what we mean, but the partner here, the woman, is a person and is to be treated in that way. And also, what happens in your treatment of her may affect other persons as well. So you notice verse 32 said, I say unto you, everyone that puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, and that spells out what the uncleanness or the unseemly thing would be, makes her an adulteress. Now, two things about this. Let me see if I brought the comments with me that I meant to bring. I hope I did, but I'm not sure I did. I didn't. Only one of them. The idea is that in the Greek, with the one way this is worded over here, where we say in English, makes her an adulteress. In our language, you have to have an object for the verb here. But in the Greek, it doesn't have an object. Just say adulterates her. It does it to her, it objectifies her and makes it happen that way. And I notice in my reading of the English, it's like in that case, what the guy does then makes the her guilty of that. But given what we've just read from Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew 19, that would be opposite of the point the Lord is making. So I know this in Brother Hugo McCord, who taught for many years at Oklahoma Christian, translated the entire New Testament, and Dennis actually gave me a copy of his translation of the New Testament, the New Testament translation of the Everlasting Gospel. Here's Brother McCord's translation of verse 32. But I assure you that any man who divorces his wife except for fornication makes her to have suffered adultery. Think about that. Makes her to have borne the burden of that, or makes her to have all her life has also been affected. So the idea is, I can do whatever I want to. It's my life. It doesn't affect anybody else. But in marriage, the idea that I could do something like that and it not affect her is a bad mistake. And the Lord wants us to respect the dignity of the other person. Look over at 1 Thessalonians 4 for a second. First Thessalonians 4, Paul deals with trying to teach a young congregation in the Greek world that God's will for their lives was personal holiness. One of the things he had to deal with was the sexual purity of individual Christians. Verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, and that each of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who do not know God. Now look at verse 6. That no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Meaning that the other person is someone's daughter, maybe, someone's wife, maybe, someone's sister, maybe. And to have mistreated her or to have used her would be not only a wrong to her, but also to someone else. All right. I haven't answered every question about that half, but that helps me to see a little bit of what the Lord is saying. Now, I suggest that the next paragraph is meant to be read along with this. And what Jesus deals with next is also the secular standard. The civil standard, where the idea that I can do whatever the laws of the state suggest, and that will be fine with God too, which means that if I simply change my mind about this commitment, then I just put an end to it in that way also. And if you think about it, in this case, the subject matter in verse 33 and following has to do with swearing an oath or making a vow. You've heard it said, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Now, a lot of people take that this is not one verse that's quoted. That's why this one is different. But it's an idea that appears throughout the law, maybe beginning with the commandment which said you don't bear false witness against your neighbor, or even you don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But start looking, Leviticus 19. It might be a way to show you what I'm getting at here. This is if you don't know, Leviticus 19 is called the Sermon on the Mount of the Old Testament. This is the chapter where Verse 18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Remember that one. Look here. Verses 11 and 12 of Leviticus 19. I should let somebody else read for a change here. Becky, you want to read that one?
You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord.
All right. You don't swear by my name falsely. That would be to profane my name. And notice it's used in connection with not stealing or not cheating or not lying to each other, right? Look to Numbers 30 in verses 1 and 2. Numbers 30, verses 1 and 2. Someone want to read that one? This is if you do make a vow.
Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, this is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.
All right. Now, what would you just take from reading that statement right there? What point would you just take from Numbers 30, verses 1 and 2? All right, you make a promise, keep it. However, if you put that together with the law, back in Leviticus 19, verses 11 and 12, can you see a possible way to make that just an external thing? That passage says you don't swear by my name. I mean, you swear by my name, deal falsely in my name. How was it exactly that it said it?
You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane.
Yeah, you shall not swear by my name falsely. So, what about make a vow, you got to keep that vow. Do you see a possible way around that? Putting those two together. What if I said, well, I didn't swear, I promised, but I didn't invoke God's name.
What I did, there was nothing false
about it. That's right. So the intention is not the determining factor, but the outward deal where if you actually said, I swear by the name of God, then you wouldn't have to be bound by it. That's the kind of thing, I think, that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 6, and in Matthew 5, rather. What he says, you notice, I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's the throne of God, nor by earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Now, in what Jesus is saying there, what conclusion could you draw about their practices with this? If you know that they're going to be, and this comes up in Matthew 23 too, but if you know that they're going to have a habit of saying, even though it said you keep your vow, you're not really bound to do that unless you swear by the name of God. What does it tell you that Jesus is having to say, don't swear by heaven, don't swear by earth, don't swear by Jerusalem?
Different levels of seriousness.
All right. But also they're saying they have a habit of swearing an oath about just about anything. But in order to avoid swearing by the name of God and thus being bound to keep their oath, what are they doing?
They got out of it.
They got out of it and just, I swear by heaven, I swear by earth, I swear by Jerusalem. And then if it comes right down to it and you want to break that vow, you say, but I didn't listen to God. What's Jesus saying? If you swear by the throne, if you swear by heaven, what have you done? You've sworn by the throne of God. If you swear by earth, what have you done? You've sworn by the footstool of God's feet. If you swear by Jerusalem, what have you done? You've sworn by the throne of the great king.
Yeah.
So the idea here is Jesus is saying, intend to maintain your integrity, your personal integrity. Intend to maintain your integrity. In other words, be someone who intends to do what he says and intends to maintain his promises. Now, can you see how that would relate to the whole discussion of the two things that he's already mentioned here? The idea of the relational things that he's been talking about occurs where you keep your heart, put something good in it, keep your heart at all costs. It involves not looking at the sights, not going to the places, not put yourself in that circle of associates, then do that. But respect the dignity of the other person, and then intend to maintain your own personal integrity. I found that with regard to vows, someone wrote about the three reasons that Jesus is saying that we just be people who say yes or no, and we can be taken at our word and be honest. Here's what someone said. First reason Jesus wants us to just be people who say yes or no. He wants his disciples to speak the truth as a matter of course and to be trustworthy, pure of heart, not because they've uttered an oath, but because of who they are. Second, Jesus rejects oaths like this in our lives because he affirms that humans are bound to God in all of life, not just when we call on God as our witness. And third, he rejects oath because an oath is used to guarantee the truthfulness of a human statement and calls upon God as a supporting witness. Who are we to require God to notarize our fallible human statements? That's an interesting way of saying it, I think. The whole idea is to respect God in that way. All right, you got 1 minute. Any comment you want to make about these three questions that deal with how we look at another human being and how we deal with our connections to our partners in marriage, and then how we are with our commitments, our words. I think they go together, and I think when you read these, knowing that Jesus is dealing with the correction of the habits of the scribes and Pharisees, I think it makes sense in that way. I hope it is helpful. Anybody? Anything else?
I really love that idea that Jesus is calling for us to be the respecter of the dignity of others.
Respect the dignity of other people. You notice how he did that before what we read about last week, and are not saying to somebody, you are the object of my contempt. It's remarkable how these things fit together in that way. They all are calling for genuineness on our part and respect for other people, but also reverence toward toward God in each of these cases, I think. I appreciate you guys reading along with us with this. We'll try to deal with these other two illustrations in this chapter next week, and I think they are, in the context of what's going on in the world today, they really are thought provoking to this.
Real quick, you know, we see Jesus as the great teacher. He was the perfect teacher. Yeah, I think it's very intentional that he addresses two of the most destructive sins that a man has in a life, one being anger, the other being infidelity, and most of those other things that destroy people's lives, their families.
And the culture that we live in too. I was thinking about today, you know, the sexual revolution, so-called, started about the time I was getting out of grade school, maybe about that time, through the 60s and all of that. And you think about if you had to list the kind of cultural ills that there are in our society right now, and think about how many of them could be taken straight back to what happened at that time with regard to how we see our moral conduct with regard to other people, and then our place in marriage toward our wives and our children and so forth, and then towards simply the idea of decency, and then to think of where that has gotten us overall, it's thought provoking, I think. Anyway, thanks for being with us for our class tonight. We have a word of prayer. We'll go. Father, thank you so much for these challenges to our hearts. We so thank you in light of what Jesus teaches here, for the gospel of your grace, and for the things that he has borne for us, and for the forgiveness and the renewal that's available to all of us through the gospel and through the work of your Spirit in our lives. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to listen to Jesus as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that you'll please fulfill, satisfy our longings in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You all have a good rest of the week.